please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 15. Matthew chapter 15, verses 1 through 15. I'm sorry, verses 1 through 14 this morning. This is our fifth study in this passage of Scripture, which is the first 20 verses in Matthew chapter 15. We first introduced our passage by dealing with the context. The context was Jesus' disciples were on a short missionary trip, and while they were away, probably for about 2 weeks, the scribes and Pharisees of Jerusalem had sent spies to the area where the disciples were and followed them. They spied on them. They were watching the things that they were doing. They were trying to find anything that they were doing that was contrary to their traditions. We learned in verses 1 and 2, this is what happened. Then came to Jesus scribes and Pharisees, which were of Jerusalem, saying, "Why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they wash not their hands when they eat bread." So after about a 2-week missionary trip, there were 6 groups, 12 disciples. They usually went in pairs, so they had spies in each one of these men probably. And after 2 weeks of desperately trying to find something wrong with them, lust, thievery, murder, covetousness, not loving your neighbor as yourself, none of those accusations came about. The only thing they could come up with was that the disciples did not wash their hands before they ate bread. That's a pretty good testimony. In fact, it's a very excellent testimony. So we learned that this was their common method of intimidation. They would find someone that was not behaving properly as a good citizen of Israel, and they would intimidate them by accusing them of not obeying the tradition of the elders. They controlled the people of Israel through the tradition known as Talmudic tradition or Talmudic traditionalism. And in reality, it was a religion of fear. They ruled with an iron fist with this man-made religion to keep people in line so they could keep their power. We spent some time figuring out the origins and the development of these traditions. We went back all the way to the Garden of Eden, and we went all the way through the intertestamental period to investigate how this tradition came about. It was a long process, but we find that by the time of our Lord, the tradition of the elders, Talmudic traditionalism, was the dominant religion in Palestine during our Lord's earthly ministry. Then we dealt with Jesus' answer to the scribes and Pharisees in verses 3 through 9. Jesus stated matter-of-factly in front of a large crowd that it was they, that is, the scribes and Pharisees, who were violating the commands of God by their traditions. Look at verses 4 through 6. Or 3 through 6. "But he answered and said unto them, Why do ye also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? For God commanded, saying, Honor thy father and mother, and he that curseth father or mother, let him die the death." That's the command of God. Now he gives them an example of their tradition found in the Talmud. "But ye say, Whosoever shall say to his father or his mother, It is a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, and honor not his father or his mother, he shall be free. This have ye made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition." He was giving them a very vivid illustration of how evil the Talmud was. They had set up a law that countermanded the fifth commandment, to honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the earth. The Talmud, these scribes and Pharisees propagated that if a mother and a father went to their young son, for example, and said, "We're getting old, we can't take care of ourselves, can you help us out? Can you bring in a nanny? Or can we live with you? Or can you maybe pay for a new slave that can take care of our basic needs?" He could simply cry out, "A gift." And that would mean that he was no longer indebted to take care of his parents. and that the gift, this so-called gift that he would have given to his parents, would be given to the temple. And yet we also found out that he didn't need to give it to the temple. It was just a way to get out of honoring your mother and father. The Talmudic Jews set this up in order for the people to be evil. They didn't have to obey the commands of God, and that means they were going to be loyal to the men that set up these rules that benefited the ungodly. Then Jesus pronounced judgment upon them by declaring them hypocrites. Verses 7 through 9. Ye hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but with their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. The ruling class were men who hid behind a mask. That's what hypocrite means. Outwardly, these men seem to be righteous, but their masks, that is, their public dress, their mannerisms, the way they carried themselves, their behavior, concealed their true nature from the common man of Israel. They were vile and corrupt inwardly, and yet outwardly, they seemed to be the epitome of a pious man. Jesus condemned them in his rebuke in Matthew chapter 23. He said, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are like unto whited sepulchres. Children, that's a grave. And if you paint the grave white, it looks beautiful. But inside, there's a dead man. For ye are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. This is how Jesus described the scribes and Pharisees of his day. So now we enter the next part of our passage, verses 10 through 14 this morning. Look at verse 10. And he called the multitude and said unto them, hear and understand. Or we could translate it, and having summoned the crowd, he said unto them, pay close attention and understand. He did this a lot. He would get people's attention. He would say, amen, amen, which meant truly, truly. And when he said it twice at the beginning of a sentence in front of a lot of people, he was telling them, what I'm about to tell you is very, very important. Listen very carefully to my words. Well, here he does it a little bit differently. At the end of the sentence, he says, hear and understand, or pay close attention to what I'm telling you. I want you to understand this. It's very important for you. So the picture seems to be that when the scribes and Pharisees confronted Jesus, that is in verses 1 and 2, the crowd stepped back and gave them room. This happened all the time. A crowd around Jesus, the ruling class would come in, people just got out of their way, and these guys took a front row seat. The rulers from Jerusalem were highly esteemed by the common people. How do we know this? Because outwardly they looked good. They had a mask on, but inwardly they were full of dead men's bones. They knew their place, and so they stepped back as they watched the scribes and the Pharisees confront Jesus of Nazareth. No one could have predicted Jesus' response at this time. The people witnessed Jesus denounce and condemn the elite ruling class as hypocrites. That was a shock to the system. These people were afraid of the ruling class. They were scared to death of these people. They could be unsynagogued for the slightest reason if they were called out. And here was Jesus of Nazareth calling the most powerful men in Israel hypocrites in a public setting. Then Jesus abruptly dismissed these hypocrites. How did he do that? Well, he turned away from them. We'll see in the next verse that he simply started talking to the crowd. How it must have just burned inside the hearts of these hypocrites, more towards murdering him than ever before, I would imagine. He insulted them in front of the common people. Jesus then turned toward the crowd and summoned them closer, and he said to them, pay very close attention to me and understand. He was about to explain in very simple language what he had just said to the hypocrites. What did he tell the hypocrites? You are disobeying the commands of God by your traditions. You accuse me of violating traditions? No, you're violating the command of God by the very traditions that you're imposing on other people. What he was about to say to them was very important because it has to do with the very essence of man-made religion. Not the religion of Jesus Christ, but man-made religion. And how it is contrasted to the true religion of Jesus Christ. Hear and understand. That was the emphasis. It was a direct appeal to their common sense. But that's a problem too, because common sense is not that common, especially when you are a subject of a tyrannical government. It's much harder than it seems because the Jewish people were raised from the time they were infants to respect the scribes and Pharisees of Israel. They were the epitome of a man of God. They were taught that since they were children. Their parents taught them that. They went to synagogue every Saturday. They went to the temple on many feast days during the year. These were the men they looked up to, and Jesus had just called them hypocrites. Why did he do that? Because the work of God had to be done. The false religion of man had to be denounced by Jesus Christ. As it was then, so it is now. Nothing has ever changed. Let's look at verse 11. Not that which... Now, this is what he wanted to tell them. This is what he wanted them to pay close attention to and to understand. Not that which goeth into the mouth defileth a man, but that which cometh out of the mouth, this defileth the man. You could read it like this. It is not that which enters into the mouth that defiles a man. On the contrary, it is that which comes out of the mouth that defiles a man. The statement is in reference to Jesus, to the Jews' condemnation of the disciples in verses 1 and 2 again. They contended that the disciples were defiled because they did not wash their hands before they ate. It was a ritual. It was washing your hands incessantly. It was part of their religion. And you had to do this before every meal. The disciples stopped doing it. They argued that because the disciples transgressed the tradition of the elders, their hands were defiled. And therefore, their food was defiled. And because their food was defiled, they themselves were defiled because they put that food into their bodies. They were condemned as unclean, that is, the disciples, for transgressing the tradition of men. That's all this is about. Jesus explained that the whole premise is wrong. The very opposite is true of what these men were telling people. Jesus said that men are not defiled physically, but they're defiled spiritually. This is a universal axiom. Everybody knows this instinctively. The opposite of what the religious leaders were saying and teaching is true. It is a self-evident truth, if you will. A child could understand this. If you put candy into your mouth, your soul is not going to be defiled. The ultimate defilement of man comes from his heart, not what goes into his stomach. Do you see how easy it is to deceive millions of people generationally? It's that easy. The only type of person that could not endure such an obvious self-righteous, such an obvious truth is a self-righteous legalist. He couldn't endure it. He couldn't handle the truth. Who else can't handle the truth? A person who doesn't want to be challenged about the religion that he's engaged in. You take anybody that's involved in a state religion, a long-standing religion, a religion that's been around for centuries, and all of your neighbors go to that church. The one thing you don't want to do is be challenged about what that church teaches and what you believe. That's the most uncomfortable thing for a traditionalist to do, is have to be confronted about what they believe. That was basically what the whole Reformation was about. Martin Luther basically said, what saith the scriptures? 95 times he said, the church says this, but the Bible says this. Let's talk about this. That's all he wanted to do was talk about it. And of course, Rome sent their armies across Europe and slaughtered millions, tens of millions, simply because of one man said, let's talk about this. What does the Bible have to say about this? And everybody went nuts. That's how crazy the world is. That's how insane fallen man truly is, religiously. A person does not want to be challenged about the church he attends or its questionable practices. They just want to be left alone. We all believe the same thing. My neighbor believes it. I believe it. Everybody in my country goes to the same church. Last thing we need is to be challenged about whether or not we are truly going to go to heaven. This is very common among churches in America. Denominations claim they set up rules that are not found in the Word of God to protect their members from defilement. The same principle that the scribes and Pharisees were using 2,000 years ago are being used in our generation. Then they infer that the leaders of these churches have kept themselves from defilement, just like the scribes and Pharisees. They create a class of envy, if you will, the righteous contrasted with the sinners. So just like the scribes and Pharisees in Israel, men say that they have to set up their own laws because Christ's laws need to be modified. Why? Why would a preacher of a Baptist church, for example, say, I need to add laws to my church in order to modify the law of Christ? Why would he say that? He says, well, I need to do that so I can protect my people from themselves. They don't have the moral character. They don't have enough of the Holy Spirit, I would suspect, to follow the law of God as a true Christian. They don't have the moral character to properly eat and drink and dress. So I'm going to need to help them. Thus, they say they must, out of necessity, enforce laws of abstinence to protect their religious followers from defiling themselves. The same thing that the scribes and Pharisees did 2,000 years ago, many of our modern American churches do today. When I was growing up as a young man, I went to a fundamentalist church, and it was very, very common. In fact, it was the rules of the church really that really defined who we were. My old pastor, he's still in the ministry, he was saved when he was 5 years old. He made his decision. He was influenced heavily by his grandfather, who was part of the, he lived during the Depression. He lived during the Dust Bowl. During those periods, there was a big movement of prohibition, that alcohol was destroying the soul of America. So the fundamentalists during that time were doing everything they could to push abstinence to keep our bodies pure. Okay. So he had strict prohibitions not to go to the movies, not to drink alcohol, not to smoke. Women were not allowed to wear dresses that went above their knees, and they certainly weren't allowed to wear pants. These prohibitions, of course, cannot be found in the Word of God. There are principles found, but these specific prohibitions cannot be found in the Word of God. But my old pastor reasoned, the motive behind the rules was to keep the people from sinning against God. Therefore, the legalism was good. It was right. It was proper. God would approve of adding law to his law. So why am I telling you all this? Because it's important. This is what he would say. He would get up in the pulpit and he would say, these lips have never touched alcohol. My lungs have never ingested smoke. My feet have never entered into a movie house. He spoke like he was in a 1930s Oklahoma movie or something. Movie house. That's old-time talk. But he was using it in the 80s, movie house. Why? Because he wanted to denigrate the thing. Okay. Now, I'm not propagating any of this. I'm simply saying this is how my pastor behaved. And so what was he doing? I didn't really know what he was doing at the time. But I looked at him and I thought, well, I've done all those things. Here I am, 22, 23 years old. I'm done. He's sinless, evidently. He's the standard by which I need to get myself appropriated to. I'm never going to get there because I've already broken all these rules. So I was going to have to spend the rest of my life not doing these things, and hopefully someday I can kind of be like him, but I'm never going to get there because I've already done these things. You see how ridiculous man-made laws are? So he set himself up as a Pharisee, not knowingly. I don't believe he did this on purpose. But he set himself up as a Pharisee that was righteous, and everybody else below him were the sinners. He created class envy and didn't even know it. He elevated himself as the standard for righteousness, like the scribes and Pharisees, and yet I truly believe unknowingly, unwittingly, and I think he did have good motives. But he still did it. He made the rules, he enforced the rules, and he controlled the congregation through the rules. That's how dangerous these things are. What does the Bible say? The Bible says the law of God concerning how a man is to conduct himself is epitomized in Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. What does Paul say? Whether therefore ye eat or ye drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. That's it, in a nutshell. That's the principle by which we must live. Jesus was speaking to a crowd, was speaking to these, to John's disciples, actually, and a large crowd was listening to them. But this is what Jesus said at one part of the conversation. You find this in Matthew chapter 11, verses 18 and 19. He said, "For John came neither eating nor drinking." Why? Why would John not eat or drink, not cut his hair? He was a Nazarite. He took a vow. So that was the vows of the Nazarites. It was the right thing to do. "For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he hath a devil." Who's they? The world, the slanderous world. "The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a man gluttonous and a winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners." All of these are slanders. "But wisdom is justified of her children." It's a strange thing to say at the end of that passage, isn't it? Think of this. It means that no matter what John or Jesus said, no matter what John or Jesus did, they would be vilified by their enemies. It didn't matter how good their testimony was. And Jesus' testimony, obviously, and of course, was impeccable. "But wisdom is justified of her children." Why did Jesus put that at the end of the statement? He wanted to tell the world that those who are true followers of Jesus Christ recognize that John and Jesus both are perfectly fit to bring forth the gospel. They were perfectly fit in the offices that they were called to do. And for that matter, all those whom he calls to the ministry. Wisdom is justified of her children. Yes, the world is going to look at John and look at Jesus and look at every Christian minister and every Christian for that matter, and they're always going to be vilified. They're always going to be slandered by the world. The slanders of the world will not deter true disciples to think ill of their preachers, will not be able to think ill of Jesus Christ. The disciples of the day during Jesus' time were not going to think ill of John because people were slandering him, just like they weren't going to think ill of Jesus because the world was slandering him. So we can say, we can translate it this way. Wisdom is the guiding characteristic of a believer. Jesus was saying, yes, this is the way it really is. I'm this way, and yet I'm going to be depicted in this bad light. John was this way, and he was depicted in this bad light. But wisdom is justified of her children. No matter how bad it gets, Christians are going to not be deterred to be faithful to God's word and God's men. Very interesting conversation he's having with these people. Look at verse 12. Then came his disciples and said unto him, Knowest thou that the Pharisees were offended after they heard this saying? He made one statement. These guys are scared to death again. Then approaching him, the disciples said, Are you aware that the Pharisees heard what you said and are extremely offended? Jesus, how could you do this? How could you be so crude? How could you be so forceful? It is at this point we learn from the Gospel of Mark that Jesus went into a house with his disciples alone. So he went into the house, he left the crowd, and this is the first thing that came out of the mouth, probably Peter. The elders traveled to rebuke Jesus because Jesus was responsible for the actions of the 12 as their rabbi. Jesus showed the elders from Jerusalem no respect. He called them hypocrites. It seems plausible that that Peter and the rest of them were offended at the reaction of Jesus Christ. They probably, too, were offended at Jesus. Why else would they think that the scribes and Pharisees were offended if these men, too, were not taken aback at the boldness of Jesus? It's amazing how people think. These were the disciples of Jesus Christ, and now they are afraid again. It is sad to see this. The disciples once again thought it necessary to rescue Jesus from himself. They worried that Jesus had offended hypocrites. Doesn't even make any sense. Well, of course you want to offend hypocrites. The only way to make them stop being hypocrites. These hypocrites were self-appointed teachers that set aside the word of God for the sake of their tradition. That's all they cared about. The disciples should not have feared them. In fact, they didn't fear them at the beginning. How did this all come about? Because they were emancipated from fear. As Christians, as followers of Jesus, they stopped washing their hands. They were weaning themselves away from this fear factor of Talmudic Judaism. And now they've been confronted with it, and now they are afraid again. They stopped washing their hands. That was a big deal. We don't think it is. That was huge during that period of history in Israel. They had been taught this tradition from the time they were toddlers. They were losing their fear of the elders. But now that they had been confronted by these same men, their fear returned. Jesus was weaning the disciples away from their tradition. Little by little. In fact, it was more than little by little. He only had 3.5 years to train these men to be the greatest men who probably ever lived. In 3.5 years, they were not going to be afraid anymore. After the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost and they understood fully what was going on, all of their fear had left them. Okay. Verse 13. But he answered and said, Every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. It seems like these are almost proverbs. Every statement he makes can be preached on or talked about in and of itself. But it's a congress of thought. It flows. But you have to figure it out. You have to look at it and ask yourself, why is he saying this now? But he answered, saying, Every plant which is not planted by my Father, I mean the Father of heaven, shall be rooted up. Well, that's a very negative statement. He's saying something in the negative for a reason, because he's pointing this statement to the hypocrites, the scribes and Pharisees. Let's look at this from an opposite way. Let's look at this in this way. The opposite of this truth is that every plant which is planted by God will be watered, nourished, and grow in grace. Look at Psalm 1, verses 1 and 3. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of God, in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. Okay, here it is. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bring forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. That's the opposite of what Jesus said about the scribes and Pharisees. Psalm 92, verses 12 through 14. The righteous shall flourish like the palm tree. He shall grow like the cedar in Lebanon. Those that be planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. They shall still bring forth fruit in old age. They shall be fat and flourishing. And lastly, Isaiah chapter 58 and verse 11. And the Lord shall guide thee continually, and satisfy thy soul in drought, and make fat thy bones, and thou shalt be like the watered garden, and like a spring of water, whose waters fail not. That's the opposite of what Jesus said about these men. What did he say again? But he answered, saying, every plant which is not planted by my Father, I mean the Father of heaven, shall be rooted up. He's going to pull it out of the ground. Jesus has specifically established the fact that the scribes and Pharisees were not planted by God. Another attack, if you will. Can you imagine? Put yourself in that moment, and you have this rabbi from Nazareth telling the common people of Israel that the most powerful men of that country, the scribes and Pharisees of Jerusalem, probably sat on the council, were not of God. Their heretical doctrines prove that. Therefore, the scribes and Pharisees will be rooted up by God in the final day of judgment. The reason? Because they are weeds that must be removed from his garden. That's it. That's why. See how simple Jesus makes things? He may as well have said this. Do not fear them. They have nothing to do with my Father and our kingdom. They will eventually be rooted up. Hence, the next statement from our Lord is to encourage his disciples in verse 14. Let them go. They are blind leaders. And if the blind lead the blind, both into the pit shall fall. If Jesus' answer to Peter was a little vague in verse 13, there is no mistaking what he is saying now. Let them go. What could be worse? What could be worse than Jesus Christ giving up on a person? How about a person in this room today? Finally saying to that person, let him go. It's the last thing you want Jesus. When Jesus is finally going to make his determination about you and me, the last thing you want to hear is, let him go. And Jesus said this publicly about these men. John Trapp commented, a dreadful doom. They were willfully blinded to the commands of God. They were self-proclaimed religious leaders and therefore forced their followers to also oppose the revealed word of God, the law of God, the commands of God. They say, you don't have to obey the commands of God. You need to obey our laws. What was the result of that? Death. They're going to be put into the pit. The blind leading the blind. Both of them willful. Both were willing to go off into this excursion that is only one end. The pit. Let them go. Have nothing to do with these men, was his admonition to the disciples. This was an open declaration of war. Jesus had to teach his disciples the true nature of the scribes and the Pharisees. Paul taught Timothy the same lesson concerning false teachers. What did he say? Having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such what? Turn away. Get away from them. Walk away from them. Don't be anywhere near these men. You cannot separate the man from what he's teaching or his doctrine or his theology. It's the same thing. They were enemies of the cross. Soon the disciples would be on the front lines, would they not? Without Jesus. Why? Because these same men were going to finish their job. They were going to murder the Son of God, and they did it. Would not be until the day of Pentecost that all of these things made sense to these men. And they were as bold as a lion after that. It's an amazing thing. Okay, a couple of observations and we will close it down. In fact, I'm only going to give you one so we can get out of here on time. What was Jesus teaching? He was teaching that it is easy to have a form of religion and still be very far from God. That's really the scary part, is it not? To be a true child of God is much more than washing your hands. Pilate did that. It is much more than washing your hands. Pilate did that. It is much more than keeping with tradition. The scribes and Pharisees did that. And it's much more than just being baptized. Judas did that. So here we are. All these traditions, what do they add up to? Absolutely nothing. So many have a form of religion. So many have a form of godliness. And yet so few know of the saving transformation of the Spirit of God in the heart of men. So if you can take anything away from this, think about this. We all have loved ones, those we care most about in this world, whether they're family or friends. And they go to maybe a Catholic church, or a Episcopalian church, or a Lutheran church, or maybe to a Baptist church they've been going to since they were little kids. And you're witnessing to them. And you've been witnessing to them for decades. And you're trying to get them to understand that they're not Christians, but you can't really tell them they're not Christians because you have to be with them all the time. And so you're trying to show them through your lives and through your words. You're trying to convict them. And they look at you and they don't understand anything that you're saying. Well, that's the way it was back then. You're trying to talk to your neighbors about a saving, personal relationship with God to a person who has been going to a Catholic church their whole life, and they don't understand what you're talking about. Well, that's the way it was during Jesus' time. These were incredibly religious people. They were Jews. They were extremely religious. They were the sons of Abraham. They were all assured of going to heaven. And so, as it was then, so it is now. The same problems we are having today, they were having then. And it's always going to be that way. Our testimony, our words, fitly spoken, our prayers, never give up on them. Never stop. Because that's how God works. No matter what you do or say, you're never going to convince anybody to believe the way you believe. But God can. And he uses people like you and me to harvest his people into his kingdom. It is one thing to abide by a set of rules and fit into a religious system. That is easy. But it's quite another matter to be able, by God's grace, to obey from the heart. True Christianity is a heart religion. And that's really what matters most. Nothing else matters. And that's what Jesus is talking about here. Jesus came to save us from our sins. And the only way to do that was to give us new hearts that we would desire to please him. All others are going to have to set up a rival religion. And that's how you can look at all of this. Has God given you a new heart? Or are you in a rival religion? There's no other way around this. I'm going to read three short verses and I'm going to let us go. Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 26 and 27. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes. And ye shall keep my judgments and do them. That separates Christians from all other man-made religions. Either you understand that, or you do not understand that. And may everybody in this room not rest until Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 26 and 27, is everything to you. It's your comfort. Romans 6, verses 17. But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Romans 10 and verse 9, lastly. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. All right. Our Father, we thank you for the 10 o'clock service. We pray that you would bless us this day as we worship you. We pray that it will be in truth and in spirit, and that your spirit would be upon everybody in this room, that we all might be able to hear and understand the gospel. May you bless Pastor Downing and our congregation as we worship you in the next service. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.